We've been thinking over the last few weeks about the solas, the alones of the Reformation. And this morning we come to think about grace alone, grace alone. If you were to do a word search for grace in the ESV, it would come up 150 times. The majority of them are in the New Testament, but 150 times the idea of grace, the word grace, appears in the Bible. So this is a very biblical concept. And it's a word that is familiar to a lot of people and has been familiar to the church as long as there has been a church. Grace is always concerned with God's unmerited favor, His kindness shown to undeserving people. It's founded on the fact that we as human beings, we are an undeserving people. We deserve wrath. We deserve the judgment of God. And you can't understand grace until you understand that we deserve the judgment of God, but God is gracious. In other words, God's response to our human rebellion is to show kindness, is to show grace. He does that to all people in showing His common grace and allowing us to live and allowing us to live lives in this planet, allowing the food to grow in the fields and the rain to come down to water them. God shows common grace to undeserving people, but He also shows His special grace to some. And this word grace was key to the whole Reformation. Yet one historian has said, unlike faith alone, grace alone, as a simple phrase, is unlikely to provoke much controversy among anyone who claims the name Christian. Now, why is that? Why does grace alone not create controversy? Well, it's because you could be Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, Orthodox. You could even be Roman Catholic. And all those different groups would say that they are saved by God's grace. For every single group that in that broad category that would claim to be Christian, every single grouping in that large, large bracket, they would say that grace is needed. In fact, it's essential if you're going to get to heaven. Now, does that surprise you? There's a young, we thought about him this morning, pre-Reformed Luther, while he's teaching Bible at the University of Wittenberg. He taught that salvation was by grace. That it wasn't because of our merits. Indeed, he continued, salvation is given out of the pure mercy of the promising God. That's young Luther. That's the monk who slept on the floor. It sounds very reformational, doesn't it? But it was said before the Reformation. And every Catholic of his day would have nodded their heads in happy agreement with that statement. They were happy with that type of use of language. Maybe you're thinking, that doesn't make sense. Because you've always thought of the Reformation as being an issue of works or grace for salvation. Indeed, maybe you think of the issue that distinguishes Protestants and Catholics today is works fee grace. But in reality, the Roman Church in Luther's day believed, and today the Catholic Church still believes, in salvation by grace. In reality, the difference comes down to how we understand that second word, the word alone. Sometimes in life, one tiny thing makes a world of difference. You consider it's one tiny step that makes all the difference between being on a plane flying to another country for your holidays or being left in the terminal. It's one word from a jury that can determine if a person is locked up or not. And in the concept of grace, it's one word, alone, that changes a whole theology. While Roman Catholicism is happy to say that grace alone can save us, in reality, what that system means by alone is a very different thing to true Christianity. Young Luther, he believed salvation was from God, that it was based on God's promises, That it was a result of grace alone that a person could eventually reach heaven. However, he believed that that grace was effective only in the one who was prepared to save it. In other words, grace alone, in young Luther's mind, took the individual who had tried their best beyond the point of human ability and lifted them, that extra gap, to heaven. Grace alone in the Catholic system was more of an energizing drink. It caused the person to have that extra push to reach a level of righteousness before God that they couldn't achieve simply by themselves. It was an energy drink that could empower the individual to reach levels that by themselves they just couldn't do. A higher level of performance that would meet the standard. You could think of Roman Catholic grace as being like yeast in a batch of dough. The yeast is mixed into the dough and it causes the loaf as it's heated to expand. Without the yeast, it would never rise and expand to the dimensions that the individual cook wants. So also in that system, grace alone needed to be mixed and infused into your righteous efforts so it would expand and reach the standard of righteousness that God required for you to get into heaven. Now, the yeast in that type of thought was there for everyone, but it was only effective if there was a good works dough already sitting there for the yeast to infuse. It was a key ingredient, a necessary ingredient, but it was just one of the ingredients. Now, what Luther rediscovered was a totally different understanding of what grace alone means. His understanding of this word alone changed a whole theological system in his day. See, for Protestant thought, grace is not just a key ingredient to make the loaf. It's not something that's added to our performance to raise us to levels we couldn't reach ourselves. Rather, grace in the Protestant system is the whole loaf. It's the whole thing. It's the whole means by which an individual gets to heaven. That performance type of thinking, it looks at our little molehill efforts and it hopes for and prays that God in his grace would raise the molehill to make a mountain. But Protestant thought recognizes there is no molehill there. It's only grace. It's only the work of God. Young Luther, he was crippled by the question, is my molehill big enough for the grace to infuse and get me all the way to heaven? Is my molehill big enough? He said, it's true, I was a good monk. I kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered it. All my companions in the monastery who knew me could bear me out in this. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death. What with the vigils, the prayers, the readings, and the other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. These thoughts that were born out of where his efforts, was his molehill good enough, trapped Luther. He was never able to know that his sins were fully dealt with, that his salvation was secure, that in heaven there was a place prepared for him. However, what eventually freed him was realizing that salvation has nothing to do with your performance. It's nothing to do with the molehill. Rather, it is grace alone. And by alone, Luther actually meant alone. Instead of standing on efforts plus grace. The believer stands solely on the grace of God, made available through Christ alone. Indeed, Truman has said of Luther's mind, to talk about grace, for Luther to talk about grace was to talk about Christ. The two were so tightly married together. Post-Reformation, Luther could state, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." You're not righteous because I did this and this and this. You're righteous because you're trusting in this, in a sacrifice, in a body that was broken and blood that was shed. It's because of him. Grace is a transforming experience based on Jesus' works. In salvation, we don't do righteous deeds that will earn favor from heaven. You know, we don't look to an energy drink to make us do what we couldn't do by ourselves. Rather, we're declared righteous because Christ lived a life that we couldn't live. It's already been done. Your salvation, if you're a Christian this morning, your salvation has none of your effort involved in it. Rather, you are righteous because of an already lived life. Because of a perfect life that was begun and finished. The job is done. It's all already been achieved. You've had Christ's righteous clothes, his righteous life put on top of you. And now you're dressed and ready to be in God's presence. Now you have a right standing before God, because not because of yourself, but because you're wearing Jesus' clothes. It's nothing in yourself. In other words, the great aha moment for Luther came when he realized that instead of looking to God for a boost to achieve heaven, now he was able to look completely at Christ. Your failure to pray consistently, to maintain your quiet times, to sustain a ministry position in the church, doesn't add or take away your position in Christ, because grace alone has secured it. Grace didn't build a house on your foundations. Rather, grace is the whole package. Young Luther said, "I must do this with God's help." Old, reformed Luther could say, "He's done it. Every part is already finished." And while this rediscovery changed the world in the 16th century, it was no new thought. It was an old thought that Luther had stumbled on again. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke 23. We said a couple of weeks ago that every idea in this Reformation was not a new revolutionary thought. Rather, it was a rediscovery of the past. It was a coming back to Scripture and seeing what it already said about itself. And this idea of grace alone is infused through Scripture. And I want us to look at one passage that where we see that so clearly. Luke 23. Let me read from verse 32. Luke 23, reading from verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged reeled at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a man on the brink of eternity. His hands also are pierced. His lifeblood is seeping out. And he has the certainty in his mind that his soul is about to exit his body. And as you think about this man, the thief on the cross, I want you to notice, first of all, the type of man he was. The type of man he was. Because when you think about him, you can say, first of all, he was a wicked man. He was a wicked man. But he was a very likely a very violent sort of criminal. You know, Romans executed people on the cross for good reason. It was the worst way to die. And so it was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed to be the worst in society. He either had committed treason, or he committed murder, or most likely he had done both at the same time. He was a wicked man. He also was a blasphemous man. As Jesus here hangs on the cross beside him in the cruelest act of human injustice, this man beside Jesus, what does he do? He joins in the mockery. Matthew says very explicitly that both robbers, Matthew 27:24, both robbers at the beginning are heaping insults upon Jesus. Both of them. Initially, at least, this man is heaping. He's piling on top of Jesus at Jesus' hardest moment, taunts and ridicule. In other words, this man is no God-fearer. Rather, he's a God-hater. He's a wicked man. He's a blasphemous man. And what else can we say about him? We can say he's a dying man. Life was drawing to a very inevitable close. The soldiers are around about. They're being paid to make sure that these three men do die. They don't see another day. And so this man on the cross, he has no time left. He's absolutely no way of rectifying the wrongs that he's done in life. He's absolutely nothing that he can bring to the table. There's no time left. For him, it's over. That's the type of man that he was. What I want you to notice, despite the man that he was, notice the grace that he experienced here. Look at verse 42, and the man begins to change. He said, verse 41, first of all, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now think about this. This man is nailed to a cross. He's no works, no good works that he can do. There's no sacraments like baptism or communion that he can take. There's no church that he has time to join. He's actually nothing, absolutely nothing that he will be able to do with his Christian life. No contribution to his salvation at all. And yet Jesus declares to him in verse 43, today you will be with me in paradise. Now how can that be? How can this wicked man, this blasphemous man, this dying man, how can he all of a sudden be given the assurance of paradise? And the only explanation is the grace of God. Here a murderous blasphemer becomes a child of the King. Because salvation is of grace. There's no extra bit for you to do. Instead, this man is saved simply because of Christ. Grace is an undeserved thing. If you imagine this afternoon, this isn't to plant ideas in people's heads. Imagine this afternoon, somebody decides they're going to rob the church. And they come in and they scoop their hands into the offering boxes, and they grab the data projector and the sound desk and anything else they can find of value, and they're laden down with it, and they start to make their way to the door, but our deacons are on it. and they're coming early to set up for the service. And Andrew Harvey comes through the door and rugby tackles him. And Stephen pins him to the ground, and the guy has nowhere to go. He's caught red-handed. Now, in that moment, if Jim picks up his mobile and calls the police, that would be justice, because the man is going to get the punishment that he deserves. He's been caught red-handed. Now he's going to get his punishment. But if, however, the men got him up off the ground, put all the belongings back where they went, and said, okay, you can go. We're going to let you go. He's getting mercy. He's not receiving what he deserves. But grace is different. Grace would be if Andrew said, take the offering. Take the data projector. Take the sound desk. And just go on your way. It sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's exactly what grace is. Where the undeserving individual receives the very thing they don't deserve. Grace is the only way an individual can be saved. And that idea of, I bring nothing, and I get the very thing that I don't deserve, it's very hard for human beings to accept. The natural man wants to think, what can I do? What can I bring to the table in order to receive this salvation? But grace says, no, he's done it all. You don't deserve it, but you're getting it anyway. When grace breaks into a life, it manifests itself in two ways, and you see both of them in this particular text. When grace affects you, this undeserved kindness of God to save you, when it affects you, it causes you, first of all, to realize your sin. Look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man in on the cross, he becomes conscious of his failings and shortcomings. He comes to a point, a moment, where things change in his own thinking, and he starts to see his sin as being an offensive thing. That actually, he deserves this punishment. He deserves an even greater punishment by holy God. In order to be saved, grace first of all makes you aware of your sin. Makes you aware that sin deserves to be punished. The first effect of saving grace on the life of anybody is that God gives you an awareness of your sin. And what about you this morning? Have you been made aware of your sin? Have you ever been brought to a point where you see just what an ugly thing your desire and twisted nature actually is? Have you come to a point where you realize that if you were to stand before God, all you do deserve is punishment and judgment? Grace affects us in that way. It causes us to see, like Luther in despair on the floor, I know I can't fix this. The problem's too big. There's nothing that I can do to make this right. Grace always begins by giving an individual a realization of sin. And then what it does is it causes them, secondly, to exercise faith in Christ. The thief, he's already recognized in verse 41 that Jesus is different, that Jesus is sinful. But notice how he speaks in verse 42. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In this statement, Calvin says we see no greater example of faith in the New Testament. No greater example of faith in the New Testament. Because at the moment this thief says that, Jesus is at his very lowest point. He looks anything but keenly at that moment. The only kingly thing about him is a crown of thorns that have been thrust upon his head and a mockery notice nailed above him. An accusation. Yet in this unlikely moment, an even more unlikely man exercises faith in what he cannot see. His faith in Christ, who he calls the King. Christ, who he says will reign. That's an unbelievable faith. Hebrews says faith is things hoped for and things unseen. And here the most unlikely man in the most unlikely moment has great faith in King Jesus. Where did that faith come from? Where did his faith come from? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. This man, he moves from being a God-hater to becoming a God-fearer, a Christ-believer. Why? Because he's been affected in that moment by grace alone. Have you ever tasted grace alone? Grace alone has two distinct flavors to it. It's a very bitter taste because it causes you to see just how ugly your sin is and how deserving you are of judgment. And yet at the same time, it's full of a sweetness, sweet and sour. It's full of a sweetness as you realize that though we do deserve punishment, it's already been paid. The ransom has been delivered. There's nothing left to do. Christ has done it all. This thief, we thought about who he was, completely undeserving, a mess. He thought about the grace he experienced, and now look at the future Christ guaranteed to him. No, grace is all of Christ. It is a permanent experience in the believer. Once you're a recipient of grace, forever you're a recipient of grace. You're given a glorious, a secure standing. Look at verse 43. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, truly. We could translate that, amen. In other words, it is certain. It is certain. It is certain today you will be with me in paradise. And he says to the man, today. In other words, this very moment, you undeserving thief. You can be assured that because of grace alone, you will be with me in paradise. But I can't remember now. I think it was about a year ago. No, a year and a half ago. I was speaking at the end of Upper Bound, and I had an Easter egg because it was around Easter time. And it was a good Easter egg. And I stood at the front with all of those eager children because I had chocolate in my hand. And I asked them, who deserves the Easter egg? What have you done? I've only won. So what have you done to deserve this Easter egg? And of course, all the hands went up. Oh, I cleaned my room. Ooh. I helped Dad in the garden. Ooh. I looked after my little sister. And all of the requests kept coming and coming and coming. All the works that they had done that made them stand out, made them shine. And then I said, okay, well, this is going to be very hard. Very hard to choose. Who doesn't deserve it? And I'll not tell you who. But there was one honest individual put up their hand and said, I got in trouble before I got here tonight. And what we did was we gave the Easter egg to that little boy, big boy. And they got it. And they took it home. Now, I'm sure there was lots of undeserving people there that night. But this was the only one who recognized they were undeserving and admitted they were undeserving, and yet they were given the very prize that everybody else wanted. Because that's grace. It gives the prize to the undeserving. Grace says, here you go. Here you go. Yesterday at the funeral of one of our members, Molly Fieldhouse, Molly wasn't there. A lot of people gathered to remember Molly, but Molly wasn't there. She was absent from the body and she was present with the Lord. Why? Because she knew God's grace. Now, Molly was a very, very likable lady. Here in the text, we read of an unlikable guy, a notorious terrorist. And yet to the same man, God says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This completely undeserving sinner is promised, guaranteed, paradise. That's a special word, isn't it? Paradise. It's a Persian word, which is strange because you don't get a lot of Persian words in the Bible. It's almost as if Jesus is struggling to kind of explain to this guy what exactly is before him. And so he searches all through the Greek vocabulary. There's nothing there. He looks all through the Hebrew vocabulary that filled the Old Testament, but there's no word there. He thinks of all of the Aramaic vocabulary that was spoken in Jesus' day by the common person, but there was no word there. And so he has to reach all the way into Persia to pluck out a word that gives a hint of what is before this man. And he picks a specialist word, a word that was used by the kings of Babylon to describe their expertly crafted walled gardens. These walled gardens in the middle of the desert where life flourished, full of exotic plants, unusual species, a garden that would overwhelm the eye. And a garden that the Babylonian king would take only his very, very special guests. He would take them to walk in the garden with them. He would take them to that special beauty spot where it was safe, where it was secure, and where they could be alone with the king. That day, on the cross, the undeserving thief was promised paradise. And the most glorious thing about those Babylonian paradises was that the guests understood that they had exclusive access to the king. They were there with him. They got that intimate time with just the king. Jesus says to this unqualified, unfit man, "You will be with me. You're going to be in the presence of the king. You will be with me in that paradise." Samuel Rutherford said, "When I get to heaven, I will not gaze at the crown he gives, but I'll gaze at those nail-pierced hands that give the crown." The most wonderful thing about grace is not that it gets us a reward, though that is wonderful. Not that it gets us to heaven, though that is wonderful. But that we will get to be with him. Why does this thief, why did Molly, why, if you're a Christian, will you enjoy such a wonderful experience? Grace. It's grace alone. Too often we think we're standing on grace alone and yet trick ourselves into thinking that we've brought part of the dough to the oven. We stand on our prayer life. We imagine our devotions bringing some special blessing upon us. We do certain acts and habits that we think are going to win us a special favor. When in fact, grace alone. Luther said concerning those who struggle with a self-dependent faith, "They try to do good for off themselves in order that they might stand before God clothed in their own virtues and merits. But this is impossible. Among us, you were one who held to this opinion, or rather error. So was I. And I am still fighting against the error without having conquered it yet. Therefore, my dear brother, learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to pray to Him. And despairing of yourself, say, You, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, but I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I am not. It's all of grace. It's a finished, a complete, a done work of Christ. This morning, do you know grace alone? Can you say that I am Christ? Because though I deserve nothing, He showed me grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the wonderful simplicity of the gospel. That what transforms us is a finished work, a completed work. That we are simply those who experience grace. We do pray for each individual here, and we ask, Lord, that You would impart grace to them. That You would give them that experience that causes them to recognize their sin, causes them to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, and causes them to be transformed, not because of who they are, not because they are likable, not because they have anything to bring to the table, but simply because of our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that You would help us to treasure this glorious doctrine, and that You would protect us from starting to place a dependence on ourselves, but rather we would stand firmly on the work of Jesus Christ alone, the grace that we have experienced alone, that we would have faith alone in Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.